We're turning again to Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, and we're looking at the little phrase, I will put enmity. I will put enmity. A holy hatred for sin. I want to read first 15 verses of this chapter together as we get the context. Let's read from verse 1, please. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The verse 15 is a very famous verse. It is referred to as the Protoevangelium, the first gospel, because it is the first reference, the first indication, the first revelation that God is going to send a Savior, someone of the seed of the woman, as we're going to see, who will reverse that which has been done in the previous verses, who will reverse the curse that God has put upon Satan, on mankind rather, and as is verse 16 and following is going to outline. There's going to be someone who's coming in time, who's going to be of the seed of the woman, who's going to reverse this curse. It's a very intricate verse. There are many aspects of it that I think we need to understand. The key word, and I'm going to give you a brief outline of the verse before we look at the subject on hand. The key word of the passage is enmity. There's an enmity. There's a line down the middle between the serpent and the woman. There's a line down the middle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's a line down the middle between that individual called Satan and that individual who's going to come in time, the Messiah, the Christ, who is going to reverse the curse. And in those three aspects, we see the three divisions of the verse. There is that individual enmity between the woman, between the serpent and the woman. That's individual that God is going to put. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The enmity between the serpent and the woman. There's also enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it broadens out then from the individual aspect to a universal aspect. And we see it cosmologically in the world today. the enmity between the seed of the serpent, between the unbeliever, and the seed of the woman, the believer. We're going to look at that next week, God willing, under the heading of the church militant. The church militant. The enmity that is between Satan and the church. The enmity that is between the children of Satan and the children of God. The last division, we see it coming from a universal aspect. We see the individual aspect highlighted again at the end of the verse, where it speaks individually of Satan. It shall bruise thy head, the head of Satan. It's not speaking of the seed of Satan. It's speaking of Satan. And so we return then to that individual aspect, and we see Satan against that individual seed of the woman, who is Christ. We're going to look at that in later weeks, because that is the heart of the gospel there. That's the fundamental, primary proto-evangelum, the giving of the gospel, the first gospel. And so here is this outline of the passage that we see before us. The individual, as we're going to see this morning, between the enmity between the serpent, or Satan, and the woman. And we call it a holy hatred for sin. That's the subject. The scripture is very candid and makes very explicit statements concerning man in the natural state. Concerning Eve, here it's going to display that same practical, candid description in the verses that are coming. But throughout scripture there are some very, what we might term, abrasive designations for those who are unbelievers. And the Bible calls them children of the devil. Children of the devil. John chapter 8 and the verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. In 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. So the Bible is very abrasive, very candid in its designation of those who are out of Christ, those who have not exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul said to Elymas in Acts chapter 13 and the verse 10, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil. It's a very clear statement. Very clear. And many individuals don't like to hear that. I spoke to a girl 20 years ago or 15 years ago, I'm sure, in a town back home. We were evangelizing. It came up in the discussion, and I referred her to scripture that just designated her as a child of Satan. And she was livid. But beloved, that is a designation that scripture makes. And it is evident, as we have seen in previous studies, that this designation is true. Adam, in this passage here, as the federal head and representative of humanity, has entered into a pact with Satan. Satan has tempted him. Satan has deceived Eve, and they both have entered into this pact with the evil one. That pact of disobedience and rebellion against their creator. They're together in this pact. We've seen in this passage all that Adam has gone through since he was created. He was created in perfection. But he has now, in verse 6, he has gotten this appetite for sin. And they see the tree that is good for food and a tree to be desired. He has not only gotten this appetite for sin, he has this knowledge, this consciousness of want. He knows that he is naked. And in verse 8 we see that he has a consciousness of the presence of God. He's feeling the effects of sin. He's feeling the reality of having entered into a pact with the devil and separating himself in rebellion against God. But all that Adam has done in this disobedience, and all the grace that God has shown to Adam in approaching him in verse 8, in speaking to him, in pursuing him? Where art thou, Adam? In all of this that God is doing graciously toward Adam, Adam still, and understand this, Adam still has not confessed his sin. Adam still has not owned up to his disobedience as God pursues him. He has not approached God for forgiveness. He has not abandoned his self-help program. He's still wearing the apron of fig leaves as God pursues him. He has not disavowed himself of that covenant that he has made with Satan. And in this then, in this narrative that we've read in Genesis chapter 3, we see that the words of Paul are very true in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, that Adam and all his seed by nature are children of disobedience. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Children of disobedience. James says in chapter 4 verse 1, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Enmity with God is friendship and a pact with Satan. Children of the devil. Children of disobedience. Listen to the description of Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Paul's speaking here as a Christian, and he says, "For in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," that's Adam and his progeny, "among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, therefore, children under the wrath of God." Beloved, that's the scripture that designates every child of Adam in the natural state as a child of disobedience, a child of the wrath, upon whom the wrath of God abides. Verse 4 and the following, in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, after having given this catalogue of sins, this description, this designation, this heinous designation, this abrasive designation of the natural man, Paul says, after having given it all, but God, in his great love wherewith he loved us, he has shown his great mercy and his grace in coming and pursuing Adam here. God enters into the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis. He enters in and interrupts Adam in his downward spiral in sin. He interrupts you in your downward spiral in sin. You who are a child of the devil, you unbeliever who are a child of disobedience, God this morning would interrupt you in that. And he would speak to you as he did with Adam. And he is going to put, as he does with Eve here, in Genesis 3:15, he's going to put something, he's going to place something between Satan and those whom Satan is trying to destroy. It's an act of grace. God said, "I will put enmity. I'm going to place enmity between you, Eve, and that individual, Satan, who is trying to destroy you." And you, unbeliever, think of the grace of God in that. As Eve stands in the garden, having realized that Satan had deceived her, having realized that Satan had lied to her, and having realized that all that he had promised had not come to fruition, but rather had brought them into a state, as the Catechism says, a state of sin and misery. And Eve stands there in the garden, and she hears the words of God to Satan, "I am going to put an hostility, I am going to put an enmity, I'm going to place something between you and the woman." And Eve here's the first glimmer of gospel hope. That God has interrupted her in her sin. That God has interposed on her behalf against this great enemy who has deceived her. God is going to put this enmity between her and the serpent. See, beloved, unless God intervenes, unless God had intervened in this passage, then Eve would have died in her sin and died an eternal death. The same is true for us. Unless God intervenes, unless God puts an enmity into your heart for sin, unless God gives you a hatred, a holy hatred for sin, then you must die in your sin. Because there's nothing in yourself. Eve had no ability. Eve had no strength to stir up any hatred of sin herself. While she hated the effects of it, she had not got that enmity for sin itself. There is a tendency today in the modern church to apply the word Christian to all and sundry. Everyone is a Christian. Even those who evidence no signs of grace, even those who follow after the world with headlong haste and passion, and who have no outward or apparent inward desire for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world calls them Christian. We are reaping the sad effects of Constantine in 311 AD when he Christianized the world by the sword. And the world became Christian. But the word Christian, as it is biblically and specifically used, is speaking of a particular type of person. It's speaking of one who is a follower of Christ. It's speaking of one who has faith in Christ, and one of the key characteristics of a Christian, one of the key characteristics of this individual who follows after Christ, is an enmity, is a hatred for sin. That's why the Lord said in the Gospels, by their fruits ye shall know them. Because if an individual shows no hatred for sin, if an individual shows no aversion to sin, then we have no proof. We have no ground of thinking that they are a believer. And beloved, we do them a great disservice if we treat them as believers. If we give them, by treating them as believers, we give them a false sense of security. A security in their own ability, a security in their own system of thought, a security in their own system of self-help, as Adam had in the garden. If God had come in and said to Adam, well, Adam, you made a good attempt, you're doing well, just keep at it and you might achieve it. This apron of fig leaves is a bit rustic looking, but you'll finally figure it out. No, beloved. God must, as he did, articulate clearly and abrasively, the curse of sin, the depth of that curse, in order that Adam might truly know, in order that Adam might truly understand the depth to which sin had brought him. And God will declare to Adam in these coming verses the heinousness of sin. God intervenes. God interrupts Adam. God comes with this gospel to Adam. This is what I want us to deal with, this placing of enmity between Eve and the serpent. The placing of enmity between Eve and the serpent. And if we consider this in its immediate historical connection, it's an amazing promise. It's a promise to Eve particularly. I want you to see that. Verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And I believe Eve is hearing all of this. As we said earlier, I believe in throughout all of this, they're together, Satan and Adam and Eve, in the eating of the fruit, and also in the declaration of the curses that God brings upon the serpent and Eve and Adam respectfully. They're all there. God makes this promise to Eve through the curse to Satan. I am going to put enmity between thee and the woman. And by extension, beloved, as we are the seed of the woman, that same enmity is there between us as believers and the seed of the woman. This is the first promise that God gave. Fundamental. And I want you to note that it's centered around the word enmity. In a world that speaks of peace, in a world that speaks of love, by many who don't understand what love is, in a world that's preaching peace when there is no peace, I want you to see on the authority of Scripture that when God gives the first promise of the gospel, he speaks of a holy hatred. He speaks of an enmity. He speaks of a hostility that God is going to place between these parties. This is how God is going to deal with the problem of sin. This is the first word that God uses. How can this be? How can it be that with the gospel as it is presented as a gospel of love, the gospel as it is presented today in the modern church as a gospel of love for all and any, how can it be that God, in the very first instance of gospel proclamation, centers that proclamation around this word enmity? We cannot overlook that. And so I want us to look today at the subject of a holy hatred. Because it is explained, I believe, in this passage. And it is important to notice that when God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that enmity already existed. There was already hostility. God did not go off into a corner and create this enmity and then bring it and place it between Adam and the serpent, or between Eve and the serpent. The enmity already existed. The gospel is not producing enmity. What the gospel does and what the work of God in the gospel does is redirect that enmity. We looked earlier at James chapter 4 verse 4 that if we're friends with the world, if we're children of Satan, then we are at enmity to God. We're enemies of God. What the gospel does is redirects that enmity not toward God, but redirects it from God to Satan. That's what the gospel does. The enmity is already there toward God. God is redirecting it towards Satan. There is an enmity between Adam and Eve here. I want you to understand what's going on in the passage. Adam blames Eve. The woman whom thou givest to be with me. Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent beguiled me. There's already hostility there. There's no love lost between Adam and Eve at this stage and the serpent and Eve. So as we come to look at this holy hatred, we see it as a key characteristic of the gospel and a necessity if one is to know the saving truth of the gospel in the heart. But what does it mean to hate sin? What does it mean to hate sin? First thing I want us to see is that it's heart hatred. This holy hatred is a heart hatred. There's a difference between the enmity of the worldling and the enmity of the believer. The worldling, as Adam and Eve here are before their conversion, they're at enmity with Satan. They're hostile. They recognize that Satan has deceived them. Adam is at enmity with his wife. He blames his wife So there's a marital breakdown, and there's a breakdown between the relationship between Adam and the serpent, and Eve and the serpent. This whole thing has disintegrated. So there's enmity already there. But it's not the enmity, the hatred that Adam has towards Satan is not a heart hatred. It's an emotional hatred. It's an egocentric hatred. Because Adam is defending himself. Adam is in this quest for self-preservation. And he's blaming Eve, and he's blaming the serpent, he's blaming everybody but himself. And so the hatred of the world is an egocentric hatred. The hatred of the believer of sin is a theocentric, it's a God-centered hatred. It's not merely an emotional hatred, it's not merely a temporary hatred, it is a lasting. If God is going to put this hatred in your heart as a believer against sin, then it is going to be a lasting hatred, a permanent hatred. It is not a mere disagreement with sin. It's not simply a dislike for the effects of sin. It's a hatred of sin for what sin is. There are many people in the world who abhor sin. You could go downtown today, you could go out into the world, in any area of the world, and you will find people in the world who hate and abhor sin. You take the sin of homosexuality. There are unbelievers today who abhor the sin of homosexuality. There are unbelievers today who abhor the sin of adultery. Many people are living in an unhappy marriage relationship, but they refuse to get divorced. Not because they hate sin as a sin against God. They refuse to get divorced. They abhor the idea of divorce because they know the effects of it. They see the effects of it on the family. They see the effects of it on the children. And so they refuse to get divorced. They hate divorce. They hate adultery. They hate homosexuality. But they have no hatred of that sin or those sins because they are sins against God. But because they see the adverse effects of those sins upon themselves and upon society. And so I say again that the holy hatred that God is placing between the heart of a believer and the serpent is not a dislike. It's not a distaste for sin. It's a hatred of sin in its essence. And that is a sin, that is a crime, that is a rebellion against God. There's differences between the abhorrence of worldly sin and the believer's abhorrence of sin. And we can see this in the passage. Why is this? Why is it that Adam and Eve, while they have made a pact with Satan, while they have entered into this agreement with Satan, they're now children of the devil? Why is it that they blame him? Why is it that there's disagreement between them? If Adam and Eve have entered into this pact between Satan and themselves against God, why is there division among them? The reason is this, because when Satan promised that they would be like God, when Satan promised in the earlier part of the chapter that they would know good and evil, he was not addressing humanity en masse. He was not addressing humanity as a block. When Satan promised that they would be as God, he told them that you will know good and evil. Satan was speaking to them as individuals. And he was, in essence, saying, Eve, you will be like God. You will know good and evil. And Adam, you will be like God. You will know good and evil. You will have all of this blessing. The rebellion against God in the garden then was not an absolutely united rebellion. It was a selfish rebellion against God, where every individual personally aspires to be like God, where every individual aspires for their own selfishness. That is why in a home where two people are unbelievers, they are united against God. They have no fear of God. That home has no fear of God. But why in a home or a nation or any unit where there's a pact against God, why is that home or nation so divided? Because the individuals in that home, the individuals in that nation are out after themselves. They're pursuing self. That's the essence of sin. They were together in rebellion, but they were not united in that rebellion against God. And Satan had his own ends in view. He wanted to, I believe, gather men and women under his own banner and lead them. Adam had his own ends in view, and Eve had her own ends in view. But God comes and he says, I'm going to place an enmity between you and the serpent, individually. Not only is this hatred a heart hatred, where the heart is radically changed, where the heart is individually changed, but this hatred is also a heavenly hatred. Where does this hatred come from? As I've said before, Eve could not have thought of it. Eve could not have administered it. She could not have produced it. Try as they may. Show Satan their adverseness to him. Where does this hatred of sin come from? If it's the heart, if it's not simply an emotional dislike, if it's something that's radical and inward and persistent and permanent, how can any individual have this? Comes, of course, from God. Because the Lord said, I will place. I will put. And Eve hears the first glimmer of hope. She sees the first shades of light coming through the darkness of fallen mankind. Eve realizes there's hope. God is going to place enmity. Albert Barnes states that the promises of God to us in salvation are assurances on the part of God for some good for which we are dependent on him. We are dependent on him. They are the promises that God gives to us. And we are dependent on him in delivering those promises. And he goes further and he says it implies four things. That the thing is in God's power. That the promise that God gives is in the promise, in the power rather, of God. It's not in the power of Eve. The text says it, I will put. It's obvious that God, with all the grace, with all the opportunity, and many will tell you today that if you just have opportunity to get your life set right, if you just have opportunity to get up the aisle to the altar, if you just have opportunity to give your heart to Jesus, as some of these people speak, you'll have all the ability to do it. Beloved, you don't have the ability. You're fallen. You're depraved, and Adam has proven it, and you have proven it. And Adam has been given gracious indications by God, because God is pursuing Adam, and Adam had the opportunity, all the opportunity in the world to confess his sin, all the opportunity in the world to disown Satan and his sin. But Adam didn't. Adam still hides, and God pursues Adam. Why? Because this promise of God to Adam and Eve is in the power of God to dispense. It's in the power of God to dispense. It's not in your power. It's not within you to say, yes, well, I'll do this first. I'll get this part of my life sorted out. what the Roman Catholics call prevenient grace, working towards that final salvation. It's not within your power to sort this out or that out. It's within the power of God. The second thing that Barnes speaks of, that this promises, the promises of God imply, is that they may be bestowed as God pleases. As God pleases. The promise of enmity, the promise of this holy hatred in your heart, the promise of this division and separation of you from Satan, whereby you are made a child of God, and whereby you are taken from the family of Satan and adopted into the family of God, is not owed you. God does not owe us anything. It's within the power of God to dispense with whom or to whom he pleases. So you cannot get to the gates of heaven, beloved, and say, well, this is what I did and this is what I'm owed. And you cannot say with the universalist that God would not send any man to hell. Because God does send men to hell. And God does condemn men and women who are the children of Satan to an eternal damnation. But it has pleased him. It has pleased him. In his mercy, in his grace, to offer salvation to men and women today. And he offers it to you today. Come unto me, Christ said, all you that labor under heavy laden. Come, all ye that are thirsty, and I will give you drink. That's the offer of the gospel. If you refuse that offer, then you are going to an eternal damnation on your own, having refused Christ. And God does not owe you anything as you stand before the judgment bar of God. And God says to you, depart from me, I never knew you. You must depart with your head in shame, having rejected the gospel invitation. Because all that God owes you at that stage, and all that God owes you today, is damnation. Because we, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. We have broken the law of God. The third thing that Albert Barnes speaks of, this promises imply, we cannot infer from any process of reasoning that it is his purpose to bestow it on us. That's what the universalist says. God, their logic, is God is a God of love. Therefore, he will not judge and damn men and women. But the promises of God cannot be inferred by our reasoning or by our logic that we will get those promises. God is, beloved, a God of love. But he's also a God of justice. And love cannot be pitted against justice. God's justice must be upheld. God's justice will be upheld. And as Adam turns in rebellion against God, God must answer that rebellion. The fourth implication of the promises of God, that it is a favour which we can obtain only from him and not from any effort of our own. It's the promise of God. It's the promise of God. No effort of our own. No ability on our own. It is a favour which we must get from God. This, beloved, is the first gospel promise. It's the first promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's a promise that still stands today. That he will put enmity, he will put a hatred where there was once a love for sin. And I pray today that in this room and in your heart God will put a consciousness of sin. Revivals in history, biblical revivals, were characterized by a hatred and a consciousness of sin. You look at Daniel, the 9th chapter, I believe it is, where Daniel is reading from the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he realizes that there's a time of 70 years whereby God is going to bring the children of Israel into captivity. What does Daniel do when the Lord revives his heart? Daniel immediately confesses his sin. His sin. And the sin of the nation. That is what is fundamental to Christianity. That is what is fundamental to the gospel. And that is what is characterized, is characteristic here of the first gospel promise. It's not just a gospel promise. It is not just one among many of the precious promises, exceeding great and precious promises that God has given us. This is the first promise. This is the first light of gospel hope. And in that first light of gospel hope, God says, there must be a hatred, a consciousness of sin. There must be. The order here is important. God says, he explains what he is going to do. It's interesting, in verse 15, he explains what he is going to do. And then he explains how he is going to do it. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it by Christ. In the latter part of the verse, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now understand and follow here. This promise is given that there's going to be a hatred between the serpent and the woman. There's going to be a hatred between the believer and the devil. How is that going to come to pass? For 4,000 years, the Old Testament saints had this hatred of sin. How was it going to be brought to pass? How was it going to be worked out? They had to wait for Christ. They had to wait for the Messiah to come. They had to wait for the seed of the woman to appear in the fullness of time. When the fullness of time, Galatians 4 verse 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God, and we have God active again, God sent forth Christ, the seed of the woman, made under the law to redeem us who were under the law. Beloved, that's a gracious promise. 4,000 years, the saints had this enmity between themselves and Satan, but they looked forward to Christ to accomplish that final and ultimate hostility. We look back today, 2,000 years, to when Christ in time and space dealt with the enmity. He crushed the head of Satan. How is it done? What I'm saying is, this enmity that is brought to our hearts by God is brought by faith. By faith. That's how it's done. And that's why I say the order is interesting. Here's how it's going to be done, God says, and here's how I'm going to do it. And you're going to have to exercise faith in me to do this. You're going to have to believe that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan. It's the same today. How is this enmity produced in the heart of a believer? By faith in God. By faith in God. I trust today that the Lord will give you that holy hatred for sin. Not just an emotional hatred, not just a dislike for the effects of sin, but that God will give you a heart passion against sin for what it is, as a rebellion against God. Let's bow in prayer.